put it, it's up to God to know, and we don't need to. Probably written around AD 70, so one of the earlier books in the New Testament to be written. But the great thing about Hebrews is that it lifts our eyes to Jesus. And so as we study this book over the coming months, we're going to see more of who Jesus is and how great he is. So let's read Hebrews 1 and verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to this magnificent passage, please would you lift our eyes to Jesus. Please would you stir our hearts. Please would you do us good. Please would you teach us, correct us, rebuke us. Do what is necessary in order to enable us to be in awe of Christ and to reach our eternal destination. And Father, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I must apologize. I don't have PowerPoints because I forgot to put it on my USB pen. So you'll just have to listen tonight instead of looking at the screen. You get to look at me a bit more, which is not a bad thing. So my wife says. I'm sure that those of you who have ever traveled by plane would agree with this sentiment. A good pilot does whatever is necessary to get his passengers safely home. A minister once saw an example of this. He was traveling on an internal flight to the US, in the US. And the flight attendant told them to return to their seats for their own safety, put on the seat belts as they were about to encounter some severe turbulence, and it was expected to be exceptionally bumpy. Most of the passengers heeded the request, but some didn't. So the attendant changed her tone. "Ladies and gentlemen," she said, "for your own good, take to your seats." Did everyone then do as they were told? No. So the next moment, the pilot's voice came over the loudspeaker. "This is the captain speaking. People have got hurt by going to the toilet instead of staying in their seats. Let's be very clear about our responsibilities. My job is to get you through the storm. Your job is to do what I say. Now sit down and buckle up." Well, a few seconds later, the toilet door opened. A red-faced fellow with a sheepish grin came out and quietly took his seat. Now, was the pilot wrong in what he did? Was he being insensitive or unkind? Of course not. And when you think about it, it was quite the opposite. You see, he would rather that man be safe and embarrassed than uninformed and hurt. Good pilots do whatever is necessary to get their passengers home. And if that's the case with human beings in their journeys within this world, how much more is it the case with God and our journey from this world to the next? The plain fact is, if God has to choose between your eternal safety and your earthly comfort, he will go for your eternal safety every time. And the means he will employ will not necessarily be pleasant. God can be both tender and tough, firm and flexible, wooing and warning. You see, his goal is not to give us what we want. His goal is to get us home. And if that means the odd jolt or two to get us back into our seat and so into safety, we'll be rest assured he will do it. And in many ways, you cannot get a better summary of the message of the book of Hebrews than that. See, some of these early Christians who have been written to, probably of Jewish descent, have decided to unbuckle their safety belt and ignore God's warnings. And the result is, they're drifting off course, heading back to Judaism instead of sticking with Jesus. and they're likely to make a wreck of their faith. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. You see, for whatever reason, some are not so sure that the divine pilot knows what he's doing. And they decided to go their own way. They decided to think that actually Judaism was better than sticking with Jesus. And so they started to go back to being Jews and forget Jesus. Of course, this idea of drifting away is nothing new. As the writer points out in chapter 3, for example, the Israelites in the wilderness were prone to the same faults under Moses. And God had to use some drastic remedies to get their attention. Unbelief is deadly and cannot be trifled with. And yet, sadly, as we travel through Hebrews, we're going to see why people give up on the faith, why they begin to drift. And what God wants is for his people to have their eyes fixed upon their final destination, which, as he puts it in chapter 2, verse 2, is the world to come about which we are speaking. God's aim is not to make us happy, but to get us home. And as the pilot said, his job is to get us through the storm, and our job is to do what he says. But how can we be confident that God will get us through the storm? What encouragements can we have to enable us to do what he says? Well, because of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And just who Jesus is and how he is the supreme pilot, the great pioneer of our faith, is set out before us in full, glorious technicolor in just the first four verses of chapter 1. It's a bit like a fanfare announcing him, just like those trumpets on the wedding the other week announced the arrival of Kate. So these first four verses announce how great Jesus is. That Jesus is supreme, he's the best, he's the most excellent, the greatest. And so firstly we're going to see that Jesus is supreme because he reveals to us God completely and definitively. There is no more to be said. We're going to see that Jesus is supreme because he reveals to us God completely and definitively. There is no more to be said. See, God is a God who reveals himself. He's a God who speaks. He's not a stone idol. So in the past, verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So in the past, he spoke through his prophets, Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Haggai. And he spoke at many times and in various ways. So God spoke through commandments and through laments and through songs and through visions and through his actions, through his great acts of mercy, through his great acts of salvation, through his great acts of judgment. But now the writer of Hebrews says, verse 2, in these last days, so that's the period we're in now, the period that started when Jesus first came and ends when he returns, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. See, in the past, God had revealed something of who he is. He'd made himself known by speaking to us through his prophets. And that's what the prophets did. What they said was what God told them to say. He spoke through them. But with Jesus, it's not simply that Jesus speaks God's words, though he does. It's that Jesus is God's word. He's the revelation. He's God with us. He is God's complete communication to the world. Jesus is God's final word. Imagine if I had an uncle who I'd never met, and the reason I hadn't was because he lived abroad, say Australia. More than that, he was in prison for robbing a bank. That's not a comment on Australians, that's just the illustration. Sorry, Heather. But because my uncle is in prison, he's not able to phone internationally, nor is he allowed a computer. So what he does is he phones my aunt, who lives in Australia, and he tells her what to say to me in an email to me. In other words, he speaks through my aunt. Through my aunt, he tells me what he likes and what he dislikes, what life is like for him, what his home was like before he got in prison. And I get to know him because of what he says, even though I don't actually hear from him directly. But then comes a day when he's released, and he gets on a plane, and I meet him face to face. Then the communication is total. Now, that is what the writer is claiming happened between us and God in Jesus. In the past, he spoke to us through the prophets, but now he's met with us face to face in Jesus. That is why there is no need for a further revelation from God. For he has nothing further to say to us than what he has already said through his Son, and that has been all recorded for us in the Scriptures. And then the writer of the Hebrews says that we can be certain that Jesus is the final word because of who he is. See, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't go on to immediately tell us what Jesus said, but instead he focuses on who Jesus is. He reminds his readers how great Jesus is, that he's the Son and therefore the best revelation. And look what he says, verse 2. He is the heir of all things. And the one through whom God made the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Let's just focus on those statements for a moment. There are three that link Jesus with the created universe and show that he is the Son because of how he relates to creation. That he is the creator. And there are two that then explore the relationship between Jesus and God. So firstly, we see he is the creator. He's appointed heir of all things, verse 2. That he is the one through whom God made the universe. Then at the end of verse 3, he is the sustainer, the one who upholds the universe. Can you see the extraordinary things being said here? Jesus made the universe. Everything you and I marvel at was created by him. Everything. And Jesus sustains the universe. The planets continue in orbit because Jesus says so. The mountains are fixed in place by Jesus' command. The very next heartbeat of yours and mine will happen only because Jesus says so. And Jesus is the heir of the universe. Now, the universe has always belonged to the Son, since it was through him that it came into being. But as the exalted Son and heir, he rules over what was created through him in the beginning. In other words, one day, all of it will be presented to him for him to do with as he sees fit. See, Jesus is the creator, with the implication, therefore, that Jesus is God. And thus there can be no clearer, fuller revelation than when God speaks through his Son, Jesus. And the writer spells that out for us even more clearly in what he goes on to say in verse 3. See, having explored the relationship between Jesus and the created universe, he now explores that relationship between Jesus and God. See, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is not a reflection of God's glory, as though Jesus were like a mirror that gives us an image of God. No, he is the radiance of God's glory. Now, can you imagine a lamp being lit without the filament glowing? Or the sun shining without its rays radiating? Of course not. The two go together. And just as you can't separate the sun's rays from the sun, you can't separate Jesus from God. He's the radiance of God's glory. And God's glory is simply all that he is, his manifestation. If you want to know what God's glory is like, then you must look to Jesus. And the same sense is carried over in the next phrase. He's the exact representation of his being. And the word representation speaks of a precise copy, like when you stamp a seal in wax. There could be no more exact representation of that. Every aspect of God's character is seen in Jesus. So in Jesus we see someone who is tender to the needy. So is God. In Jesus we see someone who has total control over creation. So has God. In Jesus, we see someone who hates sin. So does God. Jesus reveals God in as complete a way as it is possible to do. And God has revealed himself completely and definitively in Jesus. There is no more to be said. And it follows from who Jesus is. God has made himself known in Jesus because Jesus is God. He's the creator. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. See, Jesus has to be God's final word, says the writer of the Hebrews, because of who he is. Jesus is the supreme revelation. There is no more complete revelation than this. Let me show you what I mean. It's a silly example. But as far as I know, most of you probably don't know my middle name. And if I refuse to tell you what it is, you'll go on not knowing. Now, you could try and guess it. You could look at me and think Mark Archibald, Mark Larry. And you might be right and you might be wrong. But you'll never know unless I tell you. But when I do, that it's quite simply Jonathan, the secret's out. The revelation of my middle name has taken place. It's an historic moment, and that is that. Further speculation is pointless. Further revelation is unnecessary. And it's the same here. On the business of knowing God, there is no more to be said. When God spoke through the prophets at many times in various ways, the revelation was always incomplete. There was more to be said. But now that God has spoken to us by his Son, God's revelation is complete. Which means the Muslims and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, all who claim further revelation from later prophets, are wrong. So the Muslims claim that the Quran was dictated to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel after Jesus is wrong. Or the Jehovah's Witness who claim that the interpretation of the leaders is actually their final authority and revelation are wrong. Or the Mormons who claim that Joseph Smith, its founder, received a revelation from the angel Moroni who told him where some golden plates were on which were written the fullness of the everlasting gospel as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants of the United States of America, and these being written in reformed Egyptian characters, a non-existent language. But thankfully, the angel told Smith that he'd also find a pair of transparent stones set in silver bowls like spectacles to use in translating the stones are also wrong. Because Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, says God's revelation is complete in Jesus. There is no more to be said. So there's no need to send angels or messengers to give further revelations. Jesus is supreme, for he has revealed to us God completely and definitively. There's no more to say. Which gives us fantastic confidence as we speak with Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And it gives us fantastic encouragement because we do not need to fear. There's always something more to know than outside of the scriptures. Jesus is supreme. And the writer of Hebrews has shown us why, because he's over creation and he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There can be no better revelation. Jesus is the supreme revelation. But secondly, Jesus is supreme because he reunites us to God completely and definitively. There is no more to be done. Jesus is supreme because he reunites us to God completely and definitively. There is no more to be done. See verse 3? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding them of what it was Jesus came to do. His great work was to provide purification of sins. And the language of purification of sin sounds a bit strange because it's borrowed from the temple. It's how they spoke, the Jews, of sacrifices. There, the purification of sins was achieved by the offering of animal sacrifices by priests. But Jesus purifies us not by offering animal sacrifices, but by offering his own body by dying on a cross. And his death paid the punishment our sin deserved, and in doing so, he purifies, he cleanses, he rids us from our sin. So you think about water purifiers. What is it they do? They take out all the bad chemicals in the water, leaving the water pure and cleansed. That is what Jesus does for us. By his death, he cleanses us from the guilt of our sin and from the consequences, so that we may stand before God spotless and blameless without fear of condemnation. It was what was needed in order to gain access to God, to be reunited with him. You see, if you want to get into the pavilion at Lourdes, you need an MCC members card. If you want to get a backstage at a concert, you need a backstage pass. If you want to get into the presence of God, to be reunited with him, you need the purification of your sins. You need to be spotless and blameless. And that is what Jesus' death achieves. And though we might not spot it, the writer is again wanting to draw our attention to the finality of this. See, it's why he says that after Jesus has provided purification of sins, he sat down. See, listen to what he writes a little later in the letter, in chapter 10 and verses 11 to 12. He writes this: "Day after day, every priest in the temple stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, that is, animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, his death, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was complete. It was finished. There was nothing more to be done to enable us to gain access to God. He had fully achieved it." See, whilst the priests in the temple remained standing, kept on sacrificing, sacrifices that could not ultimately purify our sin, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all who trusted him, totally purifying us from sin. See, the sitting down emphasizes completion. See, think back to Sunday lunch today. It doesn't only work for some of you, I won't suggest who, but for some of you, you work hard in cooking the dinner. You peeled the veg, you roasted the potatoes, you set the table, you served the dinner, you cleared away the dinner, you washed the plates, the pans, you wiped the table down, you swept up the mess on the floor. And finally, everything is dried up and put away. What do? You go, "Ah, the job is done," and you sit down. There's no more to be done. It's finished. It's complete until tea or the next week. And Jesus sat down because he had completed his work. Purification for sins was provided, and he sat down at God's, as God's King, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, Jesus is supreme because of his death. He reunites us to God completely and definitively. There is no more to be done. Jesus is the supreme reuniter. Now, that's not actually a word. I've made it up. So the dictionary told me, but it goes with supreme revelation. See, Jesus is the supreme reuniter. So what's all this fuss about Jesus? Why stick with him rather than returning to Judaism or your life before Christ? Because Jesus is our hope, assurance and confidence that God has completely and definitively been revealed, that our sin has been completely and definitively dealt with, allowing us to be reunited with God. It's why the writer says, verse 4, he is greater than the angels. See, in the Old Testament, angels played a role both in revelation and redemption. So to these first hearers, there'd have been a temptation to follow them, taking their eyes off Jesus. But Jesus is greater than them. They only played a role. He's the real deal. So why go back? And yet the reality is, just as it was for them, so it's true for us. We're tempted to drift, not to Judaism, but back to our old lives. And in my experience, no one who claims to be a Christian one day wakes up and decides to pack it all in. No, most simply drift away. And we all know folks who have done that. Maybe other things have begun to crowd in, the career, the house, the family. For others, hardship has proved too difficult. It's been tough taking a stand at work and in their families. And so it's been much easier to lay low until your faith has no bite or power left at all. For others, it's been wrong expectations. I thought being a Christian would be happiness all the way. Still, for others, it's been the attraction of alternative spiritualities which appear to offer far more by way of immediate experience, rather than having to work hard at understanding, applying the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this drift, says our writer, can be traced back to the simple failure to fully appreciate who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And maybe you're aware of the drift that's occurring in your life. If the truth be known, Christianity is just becoming a bit of a drag. And so you're letting things slip. It all is just becoming a little bit hard. It's too hard to read the Bible. Too hard to pray. It's too hard to turn up to the prayer meeting. It's too hard to turn up to church every Sunday. It's just too hard. And you're beginning to drift. And if so, then beware and take the writer's warning in 2 verse 1 to heart. But more importantly, take up his remedy and allow your mind and imagination to be captivated by the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus. Allow your thoughts to ponder him and what it is he has done. Allow yourselves to be absolutely just filled with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Allow yourselves just to imagine who he is and what he's done. And revel in his glory. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, that is hopefully what we're going to do, is just to be able to see the wonder of Christ. And as you do that, ask God to enable you to be consumed with a holy passion for Jesus, the supreme revelation and the supreme reuniter. The pilot's job is to get us home. Our job is to do what he says.